If you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, as we continue seeing the unfolding of the story and the teaching of Jesus Christ being of a significantly different priestly order than that of the Aaronic priesthood. This strange fellow back from Genesis, Melchizedek, is used as the shadowy representative of Jesus Christ, who is the substance. A priest who is of the order of Melchizedek, as David put it in the Psalms. And now this writer of Hebrews brings to the forefront and says, look and see that Jesus Christ is not like all these other priests who've been fading away. Jesus Christ is different. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How adequate is the saving work and ministry of Jesus Christ? Now that seems to be a rather silly question to ask a group of people who had gathered together to offer worship to him on a day like this. And yet I don't know that it's such a strange question when we begin to think about sometimes the nagging doubts and fears that we have as to whether or not he's really going to come through. Or those passive attitudes that we have about the Christian life. Instead of passionate, a passive attitude. Or that scurrying around trying to find some kind of new truth, some kind of new key, some kind of new experience that will kind of boost me through life. Anytime we live with that, we are subconsciously saying that Jesus Christ is really not sufficient. We look at him sometimes as though he was a very nice assistant to take us on the road to personal fulfillment, rather than seeing him as our prophet, priest, and king. And none of us would dispute the help of Jesus Christ. But how many this day can say, I honestly know my Redeemer lives. I honestly know and declare that Jesus Christ is altogether sufficient for life, death, and eternity. But that seems to be where this first century audience was struggling. I don't think it's that they were trying to altogether cast off Jesus Christ and say, we don't want to have anything to do with him. They were just saying, Jesus needs a little help. You know, he's died on the cross, and yes, he's done these wonderful things for us, but he's got to have a little bit of help. And so they were trying to do something to add to the work of Jesus Christ. And so they struggled over the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man. And that may be where some of you struggle. You know lots of things about Christ. You've read the Scriptures. You've even acknowledged Christ as Lord and Savior. But sometimes your own inadequacies kind of loom before you larger than life. And you begin to measure the sufficiency of Christ by your own performance in the Christian life and your own success or lack of success in the Christian life. And so sometimes you get a despondent view about Christianity. And you get an inadequate view of Jesus Christ. And so what we're counseled to do in this text is to see Christ for who he is. See him as our great high priest who has ascended to the right hand of the Father and who ever lives to make intercession for us. Instead of trusting in these extra priests we kind of try to bring along the way to help Jesus out, instead we are to put our confidence in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone. Now, we must remember that none of the Old Testament rituals and practices and ceremonies were wasted, because all of them were shadows of which Jesus Christ is the substance. And so when that high priest in his dazzling array would take that basin of blood and move behind the veil on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the blood upon that mercy seat that cried out from within, in condemnation against them, when he did that, and when he was pleading for the mercy of God and pleading for forgiveness and pleading that that blood might be a satisfaction for God to satisfy His justice and satisfy His wrath, we have simply a picture. Not one who could actually take away sin, because those were sinful men offering the sacrifice. Those were sinful men who were pleading before God. But they were simply shadows of the one who has ultimately been established by God the Father as the high priest who has fully addressed our sin and God's justice. I think as we look back in the Old Testament, we're reminded of the seriousness of our sin on one hand, and the gravity and certainty of God's wrath on the other hand, by the very fact that He established a mediatorship, that He established a priesthood. When you sit down and you're going through your Bible reading and you start reading through the book of Exodus, and then you work your way through Leviticus and you start seeing all of these details, intricate details of what the priest had to do, you're thinking, why in the world do they have to do all that? Now, but be honest. You ask that question, don't you? I know I do. I mean, why do they have to do this? Why do they have to wear these certain clothes? And why do they have to do things on a certain day in a particular way? Because God was reminding them, and He's reminding us, that He is not approached flippantly by our means and by our devices. God is only approached as He is determined He can be approached. And what we have unfolding for us in the Scripture, this gradual revelation coming from the Old Testament, moving through to finally we see this full revelation in Jesus Christ, and we discover that Jesus Christ did what no mere human priest could do, that He is God's ultimate high priest, appointed by oath in the order of Melchizedek. And it is this Jesus Christ that mediates the way between us and God forever. Now, why do you need this priesthood of Jesus Christ? Why is this so important? Well, what I hope that we see demonstrated from this text is that the permanence of Christ's priesthood is the very basis for us having an assurance of our salvation. First, notice the permanence in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The argument at this point is brought to a point of culmination. Israel had had this long line of priests that had been serving before God on behalf of the people. Josephus, the ancient historian, said that there were 83 high priests between the time of Aaron and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. The Talmud adds many more to this and says there were 18 priests in the first temple and over 300 in the second. Well, all our writer says is that the former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers. Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing. Now, he's wanting to emphasize this thing of death. He's wanting to get to bring to the attention of this first century audience and to our attention that there was something that was lacking on the part of these priests. Yes, they did their job. They did what they were told to do, at least for the most part. They attempted to be faithful in what they were doing, but they were personally inadequate to accomplish what needed to be accomplished eternally on behalf of sinful people. And so he says that death prevented them from continuing. And that idea of death was a signal that these priests needed mediators just as much as the people did. And so there were more and more priests. Their numbers grew, but more and more priests did not produce a better priesthood. More was not better at this point. Instead, sinful men attempting to mediate for sinful men leave sinful men in their sin, stuck, helpless. And that's what this writer has been demonstrating. He wanted these people to see this, who were thinking that they could somehow or another substitute or add to the work and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He said these priests and the Aaronic priesthood were prevented or hindered by death from continuing. And this idea of prevented is in the present tense. It's showing that from father to son to grandson, they were all prevented, and no amount of training, no amount of performance enhancements could cause them to be eternally effective in what they were doing in the priesthood. Wouldn't work. Just would not work. Why? Because they were shadows. Jesus Christ is the substance. And so when we consider this, we realize two very particular things, that when you look at the priesthood of Jesus Christ, first, there are no improvements possible. Look at the language. He says, in contrast to them, verse 24, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Now, we can imagine that when you got a family together around the dinner table, that they had conversation on a lot of different things. And as we might talk about politics, or we might talk about churches, and we might talk about pastors, or we might talk about some political leader, and you get several generations together, and they all begin to reminisce about the good and the bad and the ugly in those particular areas. They might be talking about a pastor, or they might be talking about someone in the political office, and the son makes a statement and says, "Oh, this fellow was such a wonderful guy, but the guy's doing this now." And then the grandfather says, "Oh, you boys don't remember that old so and so. Oh, what a great man!" And then the grandson says, "But I think the guy we have now is just wonderful." And so there's all this discussion that's going on. You know about that because you do those sorts of things, don't you? Well, that's probably what was going on. They were looking at this priesthood, and there were some along the way that improved the priesthood, and under some, the priesthood seemed to deteriorate, but not so with Jesus Christ. What he's stressing is that the priesthood of Jesus Christ was infinitely different and infinitely better than the Aaronic priesthood. There are two facts that are stated about the priesthood of Christ that help us to understand that we cannot improve upon what Jesus Christ has done. And the reason we need to understand this is because our natural tendency is to try to take salvation upon our own shoulders. And some of you are doing that. I mean, it's not because you've come to me and said you're doing this. It's just the fact of the nature of bringing a congregation of people together. You're going to have some who will be singing the hymns and offering praises and making professions. But the struggle you're going through in your heart is you keep trying to add something to what Christ has done. Look what he says. He says, of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, he continues forever. The word continues is a very common word we see in the New Testament. He abides. He remains. And the present tense would make it be translated something like this. He continuously continues forever. Notice almost a cumbersome way of putting it. And yet what this writer was doing, he wanted these believers to understand that in contrast to the Aaronic priesthood that was continually fading away and continually inadequate, Jesus Christ is not conquered by death. He's not facing the fear of death. He's not threatened by sin. He's not in any way inadequate. There is no discontinuity with his priesthood. He continues forever. That means even when you get down to the point of dying, he continues forever. But notice the second thing, the second fact. He holds his priesthood permanently. There is never a lapse in Jesus mediating the way to God. It could have been that some of these believers were being afflicted in mind as they were thinking about how they had seen a change of high priesthood during their day. But he says the priesthood of Jesus Christ is permanent. Why is that so? Because Jesus Christ is unchanging. Later on, this writer says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We sometimes use the term he is immutable. That is, he is unchanging in His nature. There is never a diminishing in the character of Jesus Christ. There is never the effect of aging upon Him, where somehow or another He can't quite get around the way He used to get around, or He can't quite do what He thought He used to be able to do. No. His priesthood is permanent. We never have to worry about Jesus Christ being fickle or changing His mind in midstream when it comes to our salvation. We never have to fret over whether or not Jesus Christ is really and truly going to forgive us, or whether Jesus is going to come up with some new plan for eternal life. Historically, there have been a lot of interesting, fickle people. I think one of those, back in the days of the Reformation, was Henry VIII, that man who was popularized by the Beatles and their song on Henry VIII, that suddenly gave this great historical attention to this man who had a slew of wives, but he was fickle. And at times, Henry VIII was the best friend evangelicals could ever have. Just extraordinary. But at other times, he was the greatest foe that evangelicals could ever have. You never knew what mood he was going to be in, or which face of Henry VIII was going to show up. And if in your mind you're somehow or another lumping Jesus into that category, or you're thinking of some politician, or maybe you're even thinking of a father that was inconsistent, and you're lumping Jesus into that same mode, then get it out of your mind, because He says that His priesthood is a permanent priesthood. He holds His priesthood permanently. No one can usurp His office. And in a world where there is constant change, the one constant is Jesus Christ. And so we look at Jesus Christ, we look at His priesthood, and we understand that there are no improvements possible. But a second thing, we see that there are no inconsistencies possible. And this means that there are not going to be any slip-ups with Jesus Christ. There are no fault lines running through His priestly mediatorial work. When you look at everything the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals, everything that Jesus Christ did on our behalf, there's not a fault line running through it, so that you can find some area where if just the right word is said, it's going to just bring everything tumbling down. He says no. He continues forever. He holds His priesthood permanently. And where do we struggle with this? We struggle by comparing the work of Jesus to our own work. Not that we're doing it in the proper way, but instead we're thinking, well, Jesus is maybe a little bit better than I am at doing this, and He's a little bit better than I am at doing whatever the thing might be. And so we get this low view of Jesus Christ. And sometimes the stumbling that we have is over our imaginations concerning Him that are not imaginations directed by Scripture. Instead, we look at ourselves and we see how we try to be faithful, and sometimes we stumble along the way. But the good news He gives is that the priesthood of Jesus Christ continues forever. It is permanent, because that priesthood is grounded in the very nature of Jesus Christ as God. You see, the problem with the Aaronic priesthood was that these were all a bunch of sinful men. It was not God mediating. They were sinners. They needed someone to mediate for them. And so we look at the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and we see an assurance that His priesthood is sure and true, because He has an indestructible life. John Piper made the point very clear when he said our salvation is as secure as Christ's priesthood is indestructible. That's why he emphasizes in this text, He continues forever. His priesthood is permanent. So there is no lapse in security at this point. And the heart of the biblical writer's concern is really found down in verse 25. Notice he uses this word, therefore. He's given this great argument, and now he brings it all together. Therefore, he's drawing this concluding remark that the priesthood of Jesus Christ makes possible and certain the assurance of our salvation. First, his priesthood is permanent. But second, his priesthood gives assurance. We pointed out on many occasions that assurance of salvation is not a decision. In our Baptist churches, people fill out little cards and say, well, I'm checking this box so that I now have assurance of salvation. Or someone says they're struggling with their assurance and they say, well, let me lead you in this prayer, and you just pray this prayer and you're suddenly going to have assurance of your salvation. People are very well-meaning in that, but it is a disservice to those individuals because assurance is an ongoing process in our lives. Assurance is meant to refresh us and to invigorate us, almost as though there are waves of refreshing assurance that come to the child of God to give us encouragement and help us press on. Now, let me hasten to say, there is certainly nothing wrong with praying about assurance. We find Paul doing this particularly in the book of Ephesians, where he prays for the assurance of those believers, and he prays that their knowledge and their understanding of Christ may be clear. But those prayers must have a basis. Those prayers must always be directed back to Jesus Christ in the fullness of his redemptive work. And these first century believers were struggling with the matter of assurance. How do they know that Jesus Christ's saving work would last? And so this writer wrestles with this and helps them to contemplate the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. And he shows them it is as they understand the priestly work of Christ that they will know assurance of their own salvation. So, why don't we do the same thing that he was doing with them? Why don't we investigate what he's saying here? First, we look at this assurance in the realm of our salvation, and then we'll look at it in the realm of our perseverance. First, in the area of our assurance of salvation. Now, notice that the writer has been implying all of this in his discussion up to this point, and he culminates it in verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, there are at least three questions that are answered in this text. One, who are the ones that Jesus Christ saved forever? I mean, this is not a promise that is for everyone. It is a very particular promise, and we need to see that. And then second, how is Jesus able to save forever? How is he capable? And third, what does it mean to be saved forever? Well, first, we would look at this question, who are the ones that Jesus saved forever? We might call this group the candidates for whom Jesus Christ himself is praying. Notice that he says, he always lives to make intercession for them. Not to make intercession for everyone in the world. He doesn't say that. But he says, Jesus Christ always lived to make intercession for them. Who is the for them? Well, prepositional phrase would parallel what our Lord prays in John chapter 17. You remember when Jesus said to the Father, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then again, in that same prayer, he said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's the for them. It is those who have believed upon Jesus Christ according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is not praying for the world at large here. He's praying for the redeemed, those he has redeemed by his own precious blood, those that the Father has given to him. But how do we know who those people are? Well, notice what else he says about this group. He says that this group are those who draw near to God through him. Now, if you've noticed, as you read through the book of Hebrews, you keep seeing this little phrase, draw near. It's really a technical term in Hebrews to refer to those who are approaching God. And it's using very much Old Testament sort of language. When the priest would draw near unto God, he would attempt to approach the very presence of God as he worshipped in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. Or with the people, as they approached the mountain of God, they were drawing near. We might substitute and say those who are being saved are those who are entering into fellowship with the Lord. It is a broader picture, I think, than simply, or maybe a clearer picture than just simply using the word those who are saved. It is that very idea of what is going on in our salvation. We're not changing our personalities. We're not getting a bunch of self-help. We're drawing near to God. That's what's happening in salvation. We're drawing near to this great and glorious and mighty God. Now, the opposite of drawing near is running away from God. And we must understand that there is no middle ground at this point. We cannot be neutral concerning the living God. And so I will tell you this morning, you are either drawing near to God or you are running away from God. Do you hear that? Is that sinking into your mind? You cannot shift into neutral and say, well, I'm just going to coast along and I'll go with the flow. If I'm on a hill, I'll go down. And if I'm going on the other side of the hill, I'll go the other way. No. You're either drawing near to God. The present tense is picturing a continual drawing near to God. Or you are running away from Him. Again, I quote Piper, who says, if we do not go on drawing near to God, we have no warrant for thinking that we are being saved by the Lord Jesus. You see, this text is literally, therefore He is able to say forever, those who draw near and draw near and draw near to God, those who are continually drawing near to God, does that describe you? You see that as a Christian who is ever desiring to live in fellowship with the Lord, who is ever desiring to know the very presence of the Lord to sustain and to strengthen and to enable. Paul reminds us of the very opposite in Romans 3:12 when he says, all have turned aside. That is the picture of running away from God. And that is the nature of all who are not seeking to live in a right relationship with God through Christ. And so the candidates for intercession of Jesus Christ, he says, are drawing near. But drawing near whom? Notice that he says, those who draw near to God. Those who draw near to God. Now, we need clarification in our day because there are many people that profess Christianity that really have no desire to draw near to God. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed people that, you know, they'll talk about God on the fringe and God in general? But this idea of approaching God, I talked with a man who's a pastor in the city the other day of a different denomination, and I was asking him what he was preaching on, and he said, oh, I'm doing something real unusual. I'm dealing with all that blood stuff. And he said, you know, we don't like to deal with all that blood stuff. I said, that's a good thing to deal with. Because you see, we don't approach Christ apart from the blood of Christ. If you think there's something yucky about what Jesus Christ has done, then my friend, you do not know what it is to approach God and to draw near to Him. You do not understand the condemnation that you're under apart from the mercy of God shown by that shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, to draw near to God doesn't mean that we draw near to some kind of religious experience or a particular kind of feeling that we're trying to get or some improvement in our social consciousness. But to draw near to God is to admit that He alone is the greatest worth in the universe. To draw near to God is to confess that without Him you would remain in the deepest darkness and that apart from Him you are not even sufficient to have eternal life. There is no adequacy within you apart from Him. To draw near to Him is to admit that you desperately need the favor of God. To draw near to God means that you are setting your affections upon Him so that you find Him alone to be your delight and your passion. It is to put your hands on the plow and not look back To draw near to God means that you find Him to be your greatest treasure, that you find Him to be your greatest delight and the highest good for which you exist, and the only satisfaction of your life. It is drawing near to God, not the God of your conception, but God as He has revealed Himself in the Scripture. It is drawing near to that God of the Bible who has revealed Himself as Creator and as Judge and as Sovereign over all creation, so that you might approach Him and find favor before Him as the God who is your Redeemer, who is your Savior, who is your King. And so the candidates that we see are those who are drawing near to God. You remember, in ancient times, a king could only be approached through the prescribed means that he gave. And on that occasion, we find Queen Esther, when she was told she needed to come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, she was in fear and trembling because she did not have the means to approach him. And the one thing that she had to have was the king extending his golden scepter, and she touched it, and by doing that, she could approach that king. Well, the King of Heaven can only be approached in one way. Those who draw near to God, He says, through Him. You're not coming to God through a religious concept. You're coming to a living person. And that's one thing the writer of Hebrews is just setting forth to our attention. We're not coming to a concept. It is not just a bare religion. You're coming to a living person. Sometimes we are asked about Christianity and we make the statement, Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. Well, that is true in the truest sense. Yes, it is a religion, but it's much, much more than a religion in the way you have Buddhism and Islam. It is a relationship to a person. And so he said, who are these that he saves forever? It is those who draw near to God through Him, through Jesus Christ. John Murray, not our John Murray here, but the old Princeton theologian, said, when Christ is presented to lost men in the proclamation of the gospel, it is as Savior He is presented. As one who ever continues to be the embodiment of salvation He has once for all accomplished. It is not the possibility of salvation that is offered to lost men, but the Savior Himself, and therefore salvation full and perfect. Do you realize that? My friend, if you're looking at Christianity and you're looking at salvation and you're just thinking of a system, you say, oh, it's just a bunch of rules and don'ts, a bunch of regulations, I'm not too wild about that, then you fail to understand Christianity. That's not it. You're coming to a person who has conquered death, therefore He has no fear of death. Who has conquered sin and delivered sinners from sin. Therefore, He is adequate and more than sufficient to be the Savior of sinners before the Almighty. You receive Christ as the God-man who bore the judgment of God for you and rose from the dead for you. You come to a living King. Do you know Him as a living person? Well, we see the candidates, but notice the capability of Christ. This text says that He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. I love that. He is able to save forever. Not like the Aaronic priests who everything that they did was temporary. We don't want a temporary salvation. I mean, do you want temporary forgiveness? Is that what you're looking for? No, you want something that's permanent. You want something that is certain. Well, notice that it says He is able. Another one of those present tense verbs tucked away in this particular text. That means He is always able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. You might say, but what if I'm an exception? I want to tell you, you cannot be an exception. You cannot be. On the authority of the Word of God, that if you have drawn near to God through Jesus Christ, then He is able to save you forever. You say, but what about my performance? It looks so poor. Those who have drawn near to God through Him, He is able to save forever. Some of you are wondering, could God really save me? Look what He says. He is able. He is capable. He has the power. He has the complete ability. We might say He has all the strength, all the might, all that is necessary to save forever. And so I would say to those of you who do not know Christ savingly, I would ask you, will you draw near to God through Christ? If so, then you have an assurance here that He is able to save you forever. That's His capability. But notice the climax of it. He uses that word forever. He is able to save, able also to save forever. Now, the word has a double meaning. The Amplified Bible tends to put all those double, triple, quadruple meanings in parentheses, and sometimes you have to kind of pick and choose, and what does this word mean? But it seems that the writer intentionally uses a term that can be viewed in two ways. The word forever is very clear. That's good news for us, that there's no backtracking in our salvation. It is an eternal work. But the word also means completely or fully or unto completeness. It's the same idea that Paul talked about in Philippians 1 when he said, "He that began a good work in you will continue it into the day of Jesus Christ." When he says He is able to save forever, he's not just referring to time, he's referring to quality. You realize that? You say, "But Pastor, you don't really know what's going on in my heart. You don't know the struggles I'm having. You don't know how poor a Christian I am." My friends, we don't know how poor Christians all of us are. But He is able to save completely, unto completeness. What He began in you, He continues. This is a commitment by Jesus Christ that from the day He begins His saving work in you, He keeps stripping away the sin. He keeps restoring in you the image of Christ so that one day you stand before Him so complete, so whole, that for a moment they take a look at you and say, "That's got to be Jesus Christ." For in that day you will see Him as He is. Why? Because you will be like Him, is how John puts it. I think John's mind was absolutely boggled when he made that statement under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I think it ought to boggle us a little bit too. You're fretting. Look what Christ is. He is that perfect high priest who is able to save you completely. But you say, "Look at my track record." He didn't put in parentheses, "except those of you who have a bad track record." All of you who have come to God, drawn near to God through Jesus Christ. There is your assurance, because you have a high priest in heaven at the right hand of God who continues to intercede for you. There is the certainty that He saves you forever, and He saves you completely. But notice, He also has not left the subject of perseverance. Because in the second place, as He helps us to think through about Jesus Christ in the matter of assurance, He wants us to know that there is assurance that we can and will persevere if we have drawn near to God through Jesus Christ. Notice that He says in verse 25, "Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him." Why? Since He always lives to make intercession for them. I can just imagine that this pastor writer got pumped as he was pinning this, thinking about these struggling believers and how they were wrestling, and some were doubting and some were fearful. And he says, "Oh, you need to understand something. Since Christ is alive, and since He's not only alive, but He is interceding for you, then you're going to be able to keep persevering. You're going to be able to keep on track." Now, how does this work out? Let me give two things very briefly. One, I think it works out in our praying. We read from Romans 8 a little while ago. And in that great passage in Romans 8, as you look at the full context, it talks about Christ interceding for us and speaks of the Holy Spirit coming along to even intercede for us, help us in our praying. We look at our praying and we sometimes say, well, I don't know if I'm praying the right thing. I don't know if I'm praying in the right way. We're helped by our intercessor in heaven. Kent Hughes told the story that had been offered by John Chrysostom, the golden tongue orator of the 4th century. He said that there was a boy whose father was on a trip, and he wanted to present his father with something that would please him, and so his mother sent him out to the garden to pick a bouquet of flowers, and as a child would be apt to do, he picked not only flowers, but he picked a bunch of weeds, and he brought it in. Here was this big bundle of weeds and flowers to present to his father. But through what we might call that intercession of the mom, by the time the father came, she had removed all the weeds, and there was this beautiful bouquet of flowers presented to the father. And this is what Hugh says. The prayers of the church, prevailing, acceptable, and fruitful as they are not a thing of beauty as they leave the lips of saints. As they start their way heavenward, they are a mixed bag of weeds with a few stray flowers. When they arrive, however, thanks to the intercession of Christ, they are nothing but beautiful flowers. What blessed, comforting thoughts these are amidst our frailties as we pray. That's our praying. But how about his praying? Notice that he says that he always lives to make intercession for them. Several years ago when we studied John 17, we saw that Jesus prays for us. And that's really how you can entitle John 17, Jesus prays for us. It's so personal and so refreshing to see that. But here, he is not suggesting that Jesus has to somehow or another talk the Father into saving us because our performance is so poor. Instead, it is the assurance that we have one in heaven whose blood has already satisfied the divine justice, and his very presence in heaven is an assurance that we will be there too. I was helped so much by a sermon from John Flavel, a 17th century Puritan, who put it like this. He said, here is encouragement to persevere, that Jesus, our head, is already in heaven, and if the head be above water, the body cannot drown. Isn't that beautiful? If the head's above water, then the body cannot drown. Where the body, he is the head. And so the intercession of Christ is that reality. He's there for us. This also doesn't imply that Jesus is continually, somehow or another, sacramentally offering his blood to the Father as a reminder of his payment for sins. Instead, Christ offered his blood once for all. When he declared, "It is finished," it was finished. The payment was made. The whole concept of propitiation insists that God has been fully satisfied through what Jesus Christ has done at the cross. And yet the text tells us that Christ prays for us. What does that mean in simplest terms? Well, let me explain it by way of a biblical illustration. You remember that occasion. Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "Simon, Simon." Imagine he called him Simon when he was in trouble. "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission that he might sift you like wheat. Simon, you've got some rough days ahead. You have never been plowed the way you're going to be plowed. You have never been torn apart and ripped to shreds the way you're going to be ripped to shreds. Satan has demanded permission that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And you, when you turn again, strengthen your brethren." Jesus didn't say, "I've prayed for you, and I hope that by some chance your faith won't fail." No. "I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And you, when you turn again," not when you might turn again, no, the certainty of it, "He who always prays in complete concert and unity with the will of the Father, He who does that, he says, prays for you. And those times where you're struggling and you're wondering, can I make it? Can I persevere? Yes. Yes. For you have one in heaven who prays for you, and he always gets his prayers answered. There's encouragement in this text for those who don't know Christ to draw near to God through Christ. You're either